Well, there was a rich man who was determined to give his mother a birthday present that would sort of outshine every other present she'd ever received. And he was looking on the internet and he read of a bird that had a vocabulary of 4,000 words, could speak in numerous languages and sing three operatic arias. He immediately bought the bird for $50,000 and had it delivered to his mother. He phoned the next day and to see if she'd received the bird. And he said, "What did you think of the bird, Mum?" She replied, "It was delicious." What a waste. What a waste. And did you know that Britain currently throws away an unimaginable 15 million tons of food every year? 15 million tons of food. It's a picture of just good food wasted. What a waste. 15-year-old Adam Regis, the nephew of Olympic sprinter John Regis, was found fatally wounded near West Ham United's football ground in Upton Park on March 17th, just last month. A post-mortem examination found that he died of a single stab wound to the chest. Christina, his mum, said this: "It has destroyed my life. My house is so quiet. It's so empty. It's so empty without him." What a waste. What a waste. I wonder if you've ever had something happen in your life and you've thought, what a waste. I wonder if you've ever even thought about Jesus' death that way. What a waste. What a waste. His ministry only lasted 3 years, a man cut off in the prime of his life. If only he'd stayed away from Jerusalem that first Easter, things could have been so different. Well, this Easter morning, I want us to see that death is not always a waste, because in the case of Jesus' death, death does not have the final word as we're celebrating today. Today is crucial. It's the day of the resurrection. And the resurrection is crucial because it declares who Jesus is. It declares and authenticates all that Jesus said and did. It brings hope to our world, brings hope in the face of death, joy in the face of difficulty. It's the resurrection that means that the Easter story is actually relevant to you and to me today in 2007. And this morning, I just want to briefly look at the question, well, is it true? Is it true? Did the resurrection really happen? If it's so crucial, did it happen? Can we believe it? Can I believe it? And the first thing I want us to see is that the resurrection was promised. In that verse 6, you see this, the angel says, "He is not here, he has risen, just as he said." And I was just to focus on that phrase, "just as he said." What has he already said? You see, these events that have taken place, Jesus' death, resurrection, shouldn't have come as a surprise to the disciples, because Jesus had been teaching about them. He'd been saying, this is going to happen. And we've got some verses here that come up on the screen. And could we just skip through to the third one? And a number of times Jesus says to his disciples, "This is why I've come. I've come to die. I've come to die, and I'm going to be raised back to life." But it isn't just his disciples who see it, because even his enemies see it. "Sir," they said, this is some of the religious teachers, "we remember that while he," Jesus, "was still alive," that deceiver, because they think he's lying, that deceiver said, "after 3 days, I will rise again." People knew what Jesus had been saying. You see, the death of Jesus and his resurrection were not intended as a surprise. This isn't God being sort of caught off guard. This was his intention. And it wasn't just predicted by Jesus. It was predicted by prophets hundreds and hundreds of years before, down through the ages, down through human history. Hundreds and hundreds of years before, Isaiah, speaking about this future king, says this: "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." And it's here that we see the shocking truth about Jesus' death, namely that he actually died because of something that you and I did. What was it? What was it that was so bad that it required the death of someone to come as our substitute. What was it so bad? Well, Isaiah says, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. What's that word, transgressions? It basically means for our wrongdoing, for our disobedience. It's this thing that the Bible calls sin. And St. Augustine describes sin this way. He says, sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try desperately to fulfill it without God. You see, we'll never see sin in its right context until we see it as against God. It is God who is offended. It is God's laws that we break. And it is God who we reject through sin. And until we see sin in those terms, sin won't make sense and won't seem serious. We've rejected God in this world. We've basically said, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do life without reference to God. And he says, okay, you have freedom to do that. You can do that. But there is a consequence. And just as we cry out for justice for that guy, that young 15-year-old boy, Adam Regis, we cry out for justice for him, don't we? And his mother's been on TV saying, come forward if you know anything about this. But there needs to be justice done. And just as we require justice for Adam, so God is a just God and requires justice for sin, for the sin of you and I. And yet, God loves us. It's what we've been hearing in the testimonies of time again. God loves us. And he wants relationship with us. And so Jesus came to take that punishment instead of us. His death and resurrection were promised because they were necessary to deal with the mess that we've made of our lives and our world. Necessary to forgive us. So have you experienced this forgiveness? Have you been forgiven? Second thing I want to say is the resurrection is powerful. It's powerful. Verse 6 again, he is not here. He is risen. He has risen. The resurrection was promised and expected. But let's go back to that original question. Did it happen? Did it really happen? And if we had time, we could go through tons and tons of evidence, sort of physical evidence, like, you know, almost like detectives, and look at that evidence. Now, if you want to be able to look at some more of the evidence, we've got a course coming up called Foundations, where we'll be exploring some of these big questions of life. You know, is it true? And I'd encourage you to sign up to that. There's an introduction to the evening on the 17th of April, Tuesday evening, here in the church at 7:45. Come along to that. But I just want us to look at two bits of evidence today because we don't have much time. The first piece of evidence I want us to look at is the effect on the disciples. You see, the disciples, when Jesus died, were traumatized. They were fearful. They were locked away in a room. Hiding. Their leader's been killed. Disaster. Disaster. And yet, a few days later, these fearful disciples, these disciples who are cowering in a corner, are suddenly out on the street saying, Jesus has come back to life. He has risen. And not only that, but they go to the extent of actually being beaten and tortured and killed for proclaiming this. And yet they keep going. They keep saying, no, Jesus is alive. I'm not making this up. We're not lying. How do you explain that effect? How do you explain that effect? Well, you know, when something dramatic happens to someone, you want to know why that is. We were at a wedding last weekend, my wife and my son, Joseph, and it was late in the evening, and Joseph was really tired, and he had his head down on one of the seats, and we're just like, we've got to go now. You know, this is time to leave, about 9:30 or something like that. And we're just chatting with some other people on the table. Next thing you know, Joseph, he's jumping around, he's dancing, it's like someone's injected him with something. It's amazing. We're like, whoa, what's happened to Joseph? And Joseph, after jumping around for a little bit, dancing in front of lots of people, being center of attention, he runs to the table, grabs a glass, says, more. And I grab this glass. It's clear that it's not water. I sniff it. Smells sweet. And there's a bottle of Red Bull next to it. Now, Red Bull, if you don't know, is a high caffeine drink, full of caffeine. Joseph had drunk caffeine, and it had transformed him. And when someone is transformed, we want to know why. And the disciples were transformed, but they weren't transformed by Red Bull because the effect lasted. It was permanent. It transformed their lives forever. It transformed human history. We're here today because of what happened to those disciples. They met Jesus for real. The effect on the disciples. Do you believe the disciples would have been willing to suffer and die for something they knew was a lie, wasn't true? I don't. Secondly, the effects on Christians today. There is much more we could look at if time permitted, but the piece of evidence that is perhaps the most compelling is the evidence that is before you this morning. The evidence of Pete and Debs and Greg and Peter and Gail and Faith. Lives, even today, transformed by Jesus. You know, people in this world are looking for something that is powerful, something that can transform their lives. I haven't got time to read this article, but there's an article last week in the paper about anti-wrinkled cream. It's the only one that works, apparently. And there was a riot. There was a riot in London as apparently it was women. does say that. Women raced each other. There was a riot as they try to get to this thing which was powerful, this thing which is going to give them hope for the future. You know, people are looking for something that's going to give hope. And in Jesus, we find something, someone who doesn't just give us hope for wrinkles, but gives us hope in the face of death. That gives us hope and answers for the greatest problems that we face in this world. That same power that rose Jesus from the dead is available to us today. Do you want that power in your life? The resurrection was promised. It happened. It was powerful. It transformed people's lives. It still transforms people's lives. But the final thing I want to say, and the thing that is perhaps most important, is that the resurrection is personal. For you and I. It's personal. The women were asked, verse 6, to come and see the place where he lay. And maybe at that point, when they saw the empty tomb, they believed. They believed that he'd risen, he was risen from the dead. Perhaps they believed that. You know, faith started to stir in their hearts. And perhaps as we ourselves have looked at the evidence and seen the transforming effects on the disciples and on the people, you start saying, well, maybe there's some truth in this resurrection. Maybe there's truth in it. Maybe you even believe Jesus rose from the dead. But if those women had stayed by the grave, they would have missed the greatest part of Easter for them. If they had just stopped there, they would have missed it. Because what happens is the angel tells them to go. Go. And so when they see the empty tomb, faith starts to rise in them and they act, they move. And what happens when they move and they act? They run and they meet Jesus. They meet the risen Savior themselves. They meet him. Have you met him? I want to read a story to you, and it's a story by a guy called Mike Breen, I was at a conference at a few weeks ago, and he tells this story about him and his family at a gym. Oh, the hot tub. What could be better? At that moment, the Breen family's health club membership fee seemed well worth it. My wife, Sally, and our three children, Rebecca, Elizabeth, and Sam, enjoyed all the typical instruments of torture, like weights and treadmills, but the hot tub was the place for me. I was relaxing in the hot tub one week when my daughters came up to me and asked if I had tried the sun shower yet. I didn't even know what the sun shower was. What is it? They pointed, "It's that white tube over there by the pool. You stand up in it and get a tan, and you get totally refreshed. It's amazing. It's like standing on the beach in South Carolina." And South Carolina is their, like, their picture of heaven for them. "What does it take?" I said. "A pound for 3 minutes." So I rummaged for a pound, and I went to the sun shower. The door opened to a room the size of a small closet. Nothing looked too dangerous, so I stepped in and closed the door, still not certain of what I was doing. I made sure to read the instructions posted on the wall. Following them carefully, I put on a pair of goggles hanging in there and shut my eyes tightly. Nothing happened. Of course, the £1 coin. I opened my eyes, took off the goggles, put the coin in the slot, pulled the goggles back on and waited. Nothing. Well, I heard a slight whirring sound and a few clicks, but I felt nothing. This in no way resembled the beach in South Carolina. When the 3 minutes were up, the whirring stopped and I stepped out. "What did you think?" my daughters asked. They looked so excited. Clearly, they thought the sun shower was a fantastic idea. How could I possibly let them down? But I had to be honest. "Well," I said, "I guess I just don't get it. I mean, it was okay, but probably something you girls would like better." But the story goes on, and they keep insisting. And so the following week, they ask him to go in for 6 minutes. And he does the same procedure. He puts his goggles on, forgets to put the money in, takes his goggles off, puts the money in, puts his goggles back on. And then the third week comes. "Dad, try this time for 9 minutes. You'll really love it if you give it enough time. 9 minutes should do it for you. Come on, Dad." I looked over at Sally, my wife, for support, but she just gave me the, "You got yourself into this, get yourself out look." So off I went for the third time to the sun shower. I went in the tube, pulled the door shut, and read the instructions clear through for the third time. They hadn't changed a word. I put on the goggles and closed my eyes, sighed the coins. Goggles off, coins in, goggles on, eyes closed. Let me tell you, if 6 minutes is a long time, then 9 minutes is a very long time to stand in a closet in the dark, listening to clicks and whirs. So I took a chance and I opened my eyes, only to find that I could see right through the goggles. Looking around, I wondered if I would get more of a tan if I stood closer to the mirror. Then I saw something that looked like coat hooks on the wall. I thought that maybe they were there to reflect the rays. Standing still for 9 minutes was not much more interesting than keeping my eyes closed for 9 minutes. So I turned around. I saw a doorknob. What was this? I turned the knob and the door opened to a room filled with the most refreshing light rays and replicated ocean breeze I could ever imagine. For 3 weeks, I had been standing in the changing room. All this time, I thought I was having the experience I was supposed to have. I have tried to work up feelings of refreshment, but I knew that they weren't real. As hard as I tried, I just didn't get it. Finally, I experienced the real thing. Have you been standing on the outside, sort of looking in on the resurrection story, saying, "I wonder if this is true"? Is it time now for you to open that door and to actually meet Jesus for yourself? Not just hear about other people who've met him, but meet him yourself. Are you going to stop at a sort of intellectual investigation? Or are you going to open that door? Do you want to meet this Jesus who forgives sins, who transforms lives? An intellectual assent to Jesus is not enough. Do you know him? Have you met him? It's very hard to describe Jesus. And one man prayed a prayer that does a very good attempt. And we're just going to listen to this spontaneous prayer by Dr. Malcolm Lockridge as we close. Let's listen to this together. Someone could hit the lights.
The Bible says, "My king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't hang him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king.
That's my king. And he can be your king. And if you want to meet him, I'm just going to pray a prayer that if you pray this with me and you mean it in your heart, you can meet this Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry that I've done so many things that are wrong. Please forgive me. You might want to just take a few moments just to ask God's forgiveness. Thank you that you died on a cross for me so that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you rose again, offering me new life. I want to meet you. I want to have that one-to-one with you. I want you in my life. Please come into my life by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. And just while everyone's head is bowed, and I just want to pray for you. If you prayed that prayer, I don't want to embarrass you, but if you did pray that prayer and you'd like me just to pray for you, just between me and you, would you just raise your hand and I'd love to pray for you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I'm going to look upstairs now. Great. Thank you. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the five or six people who just heard your voice this morning and have responded to you, have asked that you would come into their lives, that they would meet you. And Lord, I simply ask that you would meet them, that you would confirm in their hearts that prayer that they prayed, and that they would have this wonderful experience of meeting the risen Lord Jesus. And for each one of us, Lord, wherever we are in our journey of faith, Lord, would you speak to us, reveal yourself to us. I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.